number 202.
Thanks. Our God and our Father, we look up to Thee with thanksgiving
afternoon for all thy goodness and grace and care. These hymns which remind us of our eternal portion with thee, Lord Jesus, in the glory, so soon to be realized in all its fullness. But while we are left here a little while in this wilderness scene, we need thy help and thy strength. We thank thee for this portion that has been before our souls, and we further seek thy guidance and help as we meditate upon these chapters, that we might, our affections might be drawn out, our God, to the person of thy beloved Son, who is the worthy one, who will soon have his place of glory, his rights in this world where he was rejected. We do seek thy help now as we continue in this reading, owning our weakness, our dependence upon thee, thanking thee for the way thou hast undertaken for us thus far in the meetings. We pray that each one may receive something that would be of blessing in our pathway, whatever it might be, though our needs are different, our ages are different, but we know that we have in thy word all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We seek thy help. We give thanks, our God, above all, for the unspeakable gift of thy beloved Son. We ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen.
Amen. As was suggested, we'd like to go on with the fifth chapter of Revelation, but I am going to ask Robert if he'll read the 10th and 11th verses again of the fourth chapter. I don't want to get bogged down with the end of the fourth chapter, but just to make a comment or two in connection with the elders casting their crowns down and worshiping at the end of the chapter, so perhaps verse 10.
Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. And the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is under heaven, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever.
When we took up the earlier part of the chapter, we noticed in verse 4 that one of the things that characterized the 24 elders as they sat on those thrones, occupied with the one in their midst, was that they had on their heads crowns of gold. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, all but in three places, the word for crown in the original is that which denotes that which is earned or given as a reward. And as was mentioned yesterday, we find that crowns are brought before us in that way as rewards for various aspects of faithfulness here in the path of faith and service. And we notice there's a crown of righteousness for living righteously in an unrighteous world. There's a crown of life for one who lays down their life for Christ. We often refer to it as the martyr's crown. Paul spoke of a corruptible crown in contrast, or an incorruptible crown in contrast with a corruptible crown. And there are a number of crowns that are brought before us as rewards for faithfulness. And those rewards, as we said, will be given by the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. And isn't it beautiful that, again, though the number is figurative here, every one of the elders has a crown? Because every man is going to have praise of God in that day. There's going to be something that he can reward for. He's going to try our works by fire, and there's going to be something in the end that he's going to be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But it's, I believe, very instructive and significant to notice that as the redeemed here are occupied with the Lord Jesus as God Almighty, because that's his character here, the Lord God Almighty, in Revelation 4, they become, as we were saying, worshipers, and worship is springs from an appreciation of the person. Not so much the work that may enter into it, but it's the person. In the measure in which we have an appreciation of the person of Christ, there will be worship from our hearts. In the measure in which we have an appreciation of the work, there'll be praise and thanksgiving. But what we want to notice here is that as they are occupied with the person, their hearts are full of worship and they follow before him. They take that which was given as a reward for faithfulness here in this life and they throw it right back at his feet. Because they realize that if there was any faithfulness, it was all his grace. It was God that worked in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If I can put it in a simple illustration, the Lord Jesus said when he was here on earth that even a cup of water given in his name would not lose its reward. And so if you give a cup of water in the Lord's name, when you get to glory and he rewards you for it, you're going to realize several things. You're going to realize, first of all, that he provided the cup of water. Secondly, you're going to realize that he provided the opportunity to give it. And thirdly, you'll realize that he put the desire in your heart to avail yourself of that opportunity and give that cup of water. Brethren, no wonder we're going to cast our crowns back at his feet. We're going to see that he created those good works in us. Now we find here then they praise him as creator. They worship him as creator. They say at the end of the chapter, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, brethren, I realize that, strictly speaking, he's worshipped here as the creator of the universe. But I would like to make a broader application in regard to what we've been saying. And to do that, let's notice a verse in Ephesians chapter 2. Again, I realize I'm making an application here, but I trust it's appropriate. Ephesians chapter 2, and in this chapter he has spoken of how it's by grace we're saved, verse 8. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, verse 9. But now I want to notice verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You know, we're going to realize when we're there in his presence that there is something else that he created. He created in us any desire to do his will. And as we realize that, brethren, that he created any desire in us to do his will and to live for his glory and to serve him in this life, we are going to again take that crown that he gave as a reward for faithfulness, and we're going to cast it back at his feet, and we're going to give him all the glory. He's the one that is going to be counted worthy in that day. Yes, we're going to walk there. He says, you're going to walk with me in white because you are worthy and so on. But we're going to realize that any worthiness only was the worthiness that He created and that He has provided, and that it's all of Himself. And so we take those crowns. We're not going to take any credit in that day. And brethren, that ought to motivate us now to serve Him, to live for His glory, that there might be that which we can cast back at His feet in that day.
When it says there, we are in His workmanship, Jim, I believe we really are a work in progress as the Lord works in our lives, but to make us more and more like Himself.
Well, isn't it wonderful, brethren, that when we take up the worthiness that we have before us, that it can be applied and should be applied to our life today. We have that wonderful hymn in our hymnbook, worthy of homage and of praise, worthy by all to be adored. Exalt the theme of heavenly name, thou art worthy, Jesus Lord. We need to think of this on the Lord's Day morning, my brethren. We can do that every day, and we can honor Him and realize His worthiness of knowledge and praise even now, so we don't have to wait for eternity to enjoy it.
Amen.
It is true, as Jim has mentioned, God is created, praised as Creator at the end of chapter 4, but I think it goes beyond that. Because it says, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, if we turn to Ephesians 1, we have there the, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself. So I think their praise is not only to the Creator, but God's purpose in creation. God's purpose in creation is to be able to show grace to His creature and exalt His Son through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. So it's mentioned as creation, but I think it also goes into God's purpose in creation.
We all know that sin has completely ruined this first creation, and that through the work of Christ, that every trace of sin and evil will be obliterated from the new creation. In fact, it speaks of Christ in the same book here, Revelation 3, that He is the beginning of the creation of God. That's the new creation. The foundation of His work on the cross has laid the basis for the glory of God in this world that has been vitiated and ruined by sin. And it'll all be a result of the work of Christ. Even now, poetic circles, they have spoken of sweetness of the present creation being wasted because no one takes any pleasure in it or no one sees it. But that's not the case. It has been created for the pleasure of God, and it still brings glory to Him. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So even now there is glory brought to God in His creation, but it will be much more so in the new creation.
And I think in the millennial day, Brother John, we know that a lot of the results of sin will be lifted off of the present creation, and there will be a lot different life on planet Earth during the millennial reign of Christ as a result of that too. And that verse in John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, that really looks on to a future day in which every trace of sin is going to be removed. And this creation will pass away at the end, of course, and there will be new creation, which already exists in the Lord Jesus in resurrection, as we've had. But it's for His purpose that we have been created. First creation and new creation as well.
He goes over the scope of the creation in chapter 5, here verse 3. He says, No man in heaven, or nor in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So it's all creation itself in the earth. It's really in connection with what we see. We see what's in the earth. God sees far more than we do. But in heaven, that's the all the created beings in heaven, all the created beings in the earth. And then under the earth, really those beings that really symbolic of all other intelligent life, I suppose we might say, the angelic beings that perhaps even the fallen angels, but it's all creation will be brought into subjection to the Lord, and it's all has all been created to exalt Christ. And so he's going to be exalted, and he's going to have glory not only in the heavens but in the earth, and God has ordained it that way. I just want to point out in verse 1 here that this is a book of visions, and so John says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. A little later on, he says in verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels. And so it's a book of visions, and to be able to have a faithful witness, God uses witnesses. And here John is a witness raised up of God. Faithful witnesses not only sees something, but he hears as well. And so he becomes a competent witness. And John is used of the Spirit to give this witness from God himself as to what he saw in these visions.
I'd like to ask a question in connection with these two chapters. We've often heard it referred to as where in the chapter 4 that the Lord has a creator's right to this world, and in chapter 5 has a redeemer's right to this world. I'd like to ask it in connection with Matthew 13, if we could just turn for a couple of verses there. And Matthew 13 and verse 44. And this is an honest question. I don't know if my thoughts are right here or not. I'll read 44 through 46 of Matthew 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. I understand that field here is really a picture of the world. My treasure, being Israel here, hid in a field, the world, which when a man hath found, he hideth. And for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. And I'm wondering if this is referring to, or if we could apply it in connection with Revelation 4, with the Lord as the creator's right to this world. And then in verse 45 and 46, again the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So in the first one, the treasure hid in the field and he hideth it, a picture of Israel, and the 45 and 46 with seeking goodly pearls, one pearl of great price, as a picture of the church. I would appreciate some help on these verses.
In both cases, the field is purchased and the pearl is purchased. And I would relate that more to Revelation 5, Brother Dave, because God is the creator of all things, it is true, but he... when man went astray and the whole creation fell under the effects of sin, that was one of the reasons why he came, to pay the price to buy it back for God. And so he bought the whole field, and it says there in the 13th chapter and the 38th verse, the field is the world. So he's paid the price to buy back the whole creation. And it's what's referred to in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it is, verse 14, the redemption of the purchased possession. He purchased it, and he's going to set it free in the future day. So I would relate it more to chapter 5. I'm not sure what you say, Don.
In order to have Israel, there has to be redemption.
A little louder, John.
In order for him to have Israel back again, he has to have it in redemption. He can have the land by power. In Isaiah chapter 2, it says, he'll redeem it but he redeems it as far as the land itself in power, but to have the people themselves, it requires redemption. Without redemption, God can have nothing. It's not exactly an answer to that, but it's connected with it. If you go to Romans chapter 11, in Romans chapter 11, the apostle has been looking in these chapters at Israel, which is what we're talking about, and he looks at Israel, and he comes to the point where the apostle says, verse 32 of chapter 11, God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Redeeming or claiming the world by the right of creation wouldn't have given him the land, or the people, the land back again. So he says that he might have mercy on all. And so he goes on, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, it shall be recompensed to him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In connection with what Jim started when we started the meeting and so on, God did put into the hands of man the opportunity to have something to give to him. But man couldn't do it. Israel was purposely set up in such a way that if God could receive anything from the hand of man on the ground of being faithful to something, Israel was that perfect setup to make that happen. But everything that God has given to man in responsibility, he's failed in. So if there's to be anything to give to God, he falls back on his own capacity and sovereignty and says, you're not doing it. I've shown that you can't do it. All have been concluded in unbelief. And then Paul marvels about it because, as it were, he could say, but that didn't stop God. He could put into our hands, by his own power and work, something that we could give back to him in appreciation. And so what do we present to the Lord on Lord's Day morning? It's Christ. Who put Christ in our hands? God did. We have the sacrifice of praise. Who gave us something to have praise about? God did. And so his point is that, and I believe in the sense of the parables, that God saw something he wanted in the earth, and he had to buy the earth to have it there, but he also had to redeem the possession in order that it would be good for him in that place. And so the first thing established in chapter 4 is, who has a right to reign? God says, I do. Well, what's going to be there to reign over? Then you have chapter 5. He has to redeem souls unto, thou hast redeemed to God by thy blood. Without the work of redemption, he could have the earth to reign over, but it would be empty. There would be nothing to reign over that was pleasing to himself. But he'd already claimed it, and he, as he says in Isaiah, he will redeem it in judgment. That means he will take the possession of what is his by means of judgment of the revelation. But in order to have a people, they have to be the children of the Lord Jesus by faith in himself. I love my children in Exodus 21. The children are Israel. And he says so in Isaiah chapter 9. Behold, I am the children which God hath given me. But he brings the children to himself by the work of redemption.
There's a difference between purchase and redemption, isn't there? So the world, the earth, if you could put it that way, had been given into Adam's possession to guard and to till the garden. And he had also been given in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28 to replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Well, he lost the whole thing. The whole thing became filthy and stained with sin and corruption. And so it took the Lord himself to descend, to purchase it back again, to buy it back, and to set it free from sin. Now, we know that it's not set free from the power of sin and the effects of it at the present time, but it's just as good as done, because it will be done in the future. And so he's going to cleanse it by judgment. He cleansed the earth before in the time of the flood. He cleansed it by the waters of judgment. But now what we have in Revelation, he's going to cleanse it himself by judgment. And so that's really what we have
in chapter 6 as he begins to do it. And so, as the right, he says, he that sat on a throne, a book written within and on the backside, written, sealed with seven seals. And it's really the title deed to the earth itself. You buy a house, you make the down payment, and make an agreement to purchase that home. You get the title deed to the house. It belongs to you when it's paid for. And the earth belongs to the Lord Jesus, everything in it. Saved man, lost man, every creature, the cattle on a thousand hills belong to him. And so all of creation is responsible to God himself, God the Son. And so he has the right. And the scene here is the one who takes that book. He has the right to bring it into subjection to God himself and to take possession of the earth. But on the basis of cleansing it, will he enjoy it?
Interesting to see in this fifth chapter that we're just starting, the action that is taking place from verse 1 down to verse 6. Notice in verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." And down in verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." Are we right in saying that John actually was given this vision of here after the Lord there in heaven for 2,000 years, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," that God is giving to him the position of taking control of that world that he... as a result of the work of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world." But here in verse 6, he stands up, am I right in this? And he's ready to take the world as his possession. I think this is so beautiful to see. We see that the patience of God over this world for 2,000 years. We're just at the moment when the Lord is coming back to the rapture, to call his own to be with himself. And there, his own in heaven. And then what happens? Why, he's about to take the world for his own. The 7 years of the tribulation. Are we right in seeing this action between verse 1 and verse 6 here?
To be seated shows that it's a settled thing. To stand is one ready to do the work that has been committed to them. You see it with Solomon's servants, which is a little millennial picture there with the Queen of Sheba. When she first notices them, they're sitting. But in the 8th verse of that chapter, in 1 Kings 10, they're standing. Things are settled, but then they go out and they're ready to do the bidding. And I think of it in connection with the Lord Jesus. As you say, he's seated. The work is settled. Everything is settled. Everything's ready. But then the moment comes when he stands up because, as Robert said, as the 6th chapter begins, he's about to take up that work that has been committed to him. I would like to read a couple of verses too in the book of Hebrews that go along, perhaps summarize what we've been saying in the last few minutes. In Hebrews chapter 1, first of all, and I'm going to, particularly the end of verse 2 and verse 3, I want to notice, but I'll read from the beginning of the chapter to get the sense. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself..." If you notice Mr. Darby's translation, it's a broader thought than what we have here in the King James. "He's made the purification..." Having... "by himself made the purification for sin, sat himself down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now just go over a page to the 2nd chapter, and it's verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for..." It's a broader thought than "for every man." But again, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, "for everything." When man sinned in the garden, all creation, every level of creation, came under the effects of the curse. And so it tells us the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. And creation is waiting for redemption. It's been purchased, as we've been saying, but as Robert and others have said, it hasn't been redeemed or set free. Because to be redeemed is not simply to be purchased or bought, it's to be purchased or bought to be set free. Now it's true, brethren, we are redeemed. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And it is true in the King James, this statement, that he's purged our sins. But it's more than that. Because for all creation to be set free, and for him to take the inheritance which is all created things as we get in Ephesians chapter 1, it has to be on the grounds of redemption. And so the work of Calvary will take care of more than just your sins and mine. And that's why in the second chapter, then again, it's that he might taste death for everything. This world in a coming day is going to feel. The trees are going to clap their hands. I know it's figurative language. Every level of creation is going to feel the effects of redemption in that day. We had a beautiful poplar tree outside our kitchen window, and it got a blight on it one summer. And I went out and looked at it, and I think every leaf on that tree was affected by that blight. Subsequently, the tree has been taken down. But there's a day coming when the leaves on the trees aren't going to have blight. And then, as been said, the fulfillment of that verse, that statement that John the Baptist made, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What a day that's going to be. But it is going to be on the grounds of redemption. So as I think we said in introducing these chapters at the beginning of these meetings, in Revelation 4, it's his right and title as creator. He has created all things. Not only that, he's the sustainer of the universe. And he's going to take it back by right and title as the creator and sustainer of the universe. But there's far, far more than that, brethren. He's going to take it back on the basis of redemption. And that's why we're going to notice as we go on in this chapter that the note of praise and worship swells far, far deeper and greater than you have it in the fourth chapter. Because there's a greater work than creation. There's a greater work has taken place than the sustaining of the universe down through the ages. And that is the work of redemption. And what a day. We've experienced it. We're going to have the redemption of our bodies too when the Lord comes. But this world is going to experience the effects of redemption. And it is going to bring forth praise and worship from all creation.
We get that in the ninth chapter of Hebrews 2, the end of verse 12, having attained eternal redemption. Now the translators couldn't leave it there. They thought that that's right for us. And those words were in the italics. But leave it out. The whole scope of creation is imbued in the eternal redemption. Having attained eternal redemption. True that we're part of it through grace, but it extends as Jim's been mentioning, to the whole of creation.
We have enjoyed chapter 4 and appreciated it, but it's not a standalone chapter. It must stand with chapter 5. It must go together.
So we have this book brought before us, and this book is inalterable. As it's been mentioned, it's his right and title. It's the title deed to the earth, and it's written, it says, within and on the back side. Maybe there's someone taking notes here today, and you have a piece of paper or a tablet, and you're taking notes, and it's written on one side, and you turn the page over, and pretty soon the other side is full, and you say, well, there's nothing else I can add. I need another piece of paper. I need another tablet. And it can be frustrating sometimes when we run out of paper, and there's more we want to write. But here we find that this book is covered on all sides so that nothing else can be added. There's nothing else needs to be added to what is going to be taken up here. It's a settled thing. The book is complete. All it's going to take now is one who is worthy and able to take the book and to open it and has the right to execute what is written therein. But I say again, it's an inalterable book with nothing to be added, and nothing, of course, can be taken away either.
And with all his power and diplomacy and so on, he has been a complete failure when it comes to bringing peace and order in this world. No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. It shows the complete failure of man in every capacity. But here we have the glorified man. Purchase was by blood, but redemption is by power. And here he is standing forth as the glorified man, but the one who will bring to pass fruition all the counsels and purposes of God that man was unable to accomplish. But here is a man that is going to set everything right. And you know, we look upon this in creation and in the worldly aspect, but if we apply it to ourselves, there's a time coming when everything is going to be set right. There's many misunderstandings now, perhaps, and things we cannot comprehend in our own lives, trials, difficulties, sorrows. The day is coming when all this will be set right. I often think of Mephibosheth. There he was in the city of Jerusalem with all the glory and entertainments that Absalom brought in there, but he had no part in it. He was slandered by his master Ziba, but he said, I'm leaving it all with David, because when he returns, everything will be set right. And he was a mourner. He was loyal to David. He was a stranger there in Jerusalem. He had no part with what was going on and with all the glory of Absalom and praising him. But he knew that when David returned, everything would be set right, and he waited in patience. Well, we do the same, whether it be in regard to the earth, as we have been noticing here, or even in our own lives, at the judgment seat of Christ. We will see everything in God's light.
It's interesting how God allows a void to be felt there, like you were mentioning, John. Who is worthy? And no man was found worthy. It certainly seems that to be the case in the world we live in today, too. Politicians rise up, and sometimes, I suppose, with good purposes. But they don't have the power to put things in order. There is just no one. And God is allowing this world to feel the absence, the void that there is. And it's very evident. But there is one who is worthy. And it was one of the elders, like we were mentioning before, who could say, weep not. Oh, brethren, there is an answer to the ills of this world. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Oh, how wonderful to get our eyes on the Lord and realize there's the answer. That's it.
I'd like to comment a little more on that verse. The end of the verse says, who is it? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. Mr. Darby translates it, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose up again. No man was found worthy because in Adam all die. All men in responsibility before God had failed. And in fact, their condition was, as said in 2 Corinthians 5, we thus judge that if one died for all, then they were all dead. In other words, the condition every man in which man was found was having failed God and facing the wages of his failure, which is death. Could such a man accomplish the purposes of God as given in the Revelation? No, he could not. But here is found one that overcomes. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was placed on earth in a position of responsibility as a man, and he perfectly fulfilled it. He was the Root of David in that he was actually a divine person as well, and that was necessary to sustain the work that he did. But he overcame
by being obedient unto death. And as a lamb, he's seen as a slain lamb, because in Adam all died. So if there was to be any work of redemption, which would be any blessing for man, anything to reign over for God, it had to be on the ground of redemption. And so he dies for all, and as such, having done so, then he does this work that's as a slain lamb, he's seen as the one that redeemed to God in the fifth chapter, and we see other instances where it brings back to the lamb, and the souls are redeemed to God so that they can have a place in new creation, because the new creation has the beginning of blessing for man, starting with death and the end of the old. And so it begins with a slain lamb, but a lamb in resurrection as well, because he's seen here as slain, but he's alive forevermore. And so God is taking us through something that we might see that which was necessary in him to make him worthy. He's worthy as to his person. He's worthy as to his place as man. He is worthy as Redeemer. Having accomplished those things, then he can be counted as one that is worthy to fulfill the necessary work that is seen in the earth, both to deliver those who are redeemed by his precious blood, that they might have a place in the millennium, and also his right to judge and put out of the sight of God all that is offensive to him. He's worthy because he overcame. None of us could say that. No other could say that, that we have overcome in such a way that we would be worthy to fulfill the counsels of God.
There were two things needed to open the book, weren't there? There was ability and worthiness. And you find in verse 3, he says, neither under heaven, or no man in heaven or in the earth, or under the earth was able to open the book. That's ability. And then John weeps in verse 4 because no man was found worthy. You know, there might be, well, let's use the illustration of, suppose, the Prince of Wales. You know, there may be many people who might have the ability to carry out some of the functions, the daily functions that the Prince of Wales carries out as his duties as being heir to the British royal throne. But while we might be able to do it, we wouldn't be worthy to do it. If we stepped up to the gates of Buckingham Palace this afternoon and said we'd like to step in and fill in for the Prince of Wales, maybe the Prince of Wales is sick or something, incapacitated, and we said, well, we could do that. Oh, why, they'd laugh at us. They'd say, you might be able to do it, but you're not worthy. There's one inside who's perhaps not able at the moment, but he's the only one that's worthy. But isn't it wonderful, brethren, that there was one that was found not only able, but one who was found worthy? And I believe that's why he's brought before us in two ways here in this chapter. He's the lion. As the lion, being the strongest of all beasts, he's able. But it's interesting that in Revelation, he's only brought before us on this one occasion as the lion. That's his ableness to open the book and to carry out the work. 28 times in this book, you find that he's the lamb. That is his worthiness. And so he's not only able, but he's worthy. I would like to ask a question, too, about this weeping. Because some have puzzled over this. You know, we always say there'll be no weeping in heaven, and God will wipe tears away, and it'll be joy, and so on. But here we find that John wept. Now, I realize he didn't weep for long, but he did weep. And maybe someone can give us a thought as to why he wept.
The statement, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, is in connection with eternity. It's Revelation chapter 21. It's also the Lamb removes tears from the eyes of some in the Revelation. But when it's God wiping away is the most commonly referred to instance of that statement, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, it is in connection with eternity when all sin has been removed from the creation and from the sight of God. And when all sin and its effect is weeping, and there's weeping as long, there will be weeping as long as sin exists. And I want to recount just one example of why I believe we will weep in heaven until all sin is removed. If you go back to Genesis, you find, we won't go there, but because it's a well-known thing, Joseph goes through a process of being having restoration to his brethren. And it takes a period of time and a work of exercise in them. And while that is going on, he weeps seven times. Brethren, it's a picture of the restoration of the remnant of Israel to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is that Joseph that will do that work during the tribulation in which they are restored to him. And during that period, he will weep. Can you imagine yourself watching him weep and feel, oh, I have nothing to weep about. I'm in heaven. I'm in a wonderful place. There's nothing here that's going to need any tears out of me. No. No. Your heart will weep in sympathy and compassion with the one that you love as that process takes place over that period. And it's because sin is still in the creation and he's dealing with it, and he weeps in that bringing back those that he loves of his earthly family to himself. And so we too will be brought into harmony in such a way with himself that as long as sin acts in the creation, no, we won't weep because of sin in our bodies or anything like that, but we will not be unfeeling as sort of joyful spectators to what's happening on the earth. We will feel it as he feels it. And it will cause us to feel what's still going on the earth that has sin connected with it and the suffering that is still going to be on the earth in the judgments. But when eternity comes, then God himself can rest in the enjoyment of his own love with man because he has removed everything that would bring sorrow or pain. And consequently, he removes the very effect of it, which is tears. And we will go into eternity in perfect unrest, unspoiled rest, and no more tears.
I wonder, Brother Jim, if we also have in chapter 1 and verse 10 a little bit of an answer to your question. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And here you have, in connection with what Brother Don brought before us, this in verse 4, this statement, I wept much. And so John was a godly brother. He was an apostle. And he had right feelings in connection with the person of Christ and his glory. And Mr. Darby's translation in verse 3, it says, no one in heaven or in earth and so on. So he looks and he sees that no one in all of creation has the ability or the worthiness to set things straight. And he wept because of it. And I think in the day that we live in, sometimes we're brought to tears as a result of what we see of the governments of men and the corruption that we see and the violence and the death and the sorrow to our brethren. We weep, but there is one who is going to set it right. And John saw, as he sees this vision, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Isn't that nice? The Lord Jesus is going to set it right. And our weeping may be just for a time. There may be some of our brethren that suffer martyrdom and all kinds of persecution, but very soon there's a scene that's going to unfold before our very eyes. And that one will rise up, and he's going to take up that work of judgment, and he's going to take up in power and in his worthiness to set it free from the power of sin, power of the enemy.
In that sense, Robert, could I suggest that in John and in the elder here we see, shall we say, the twofold character of the believer today? On the one hand, as you say, we do weep. Why? Because the rights of our blessed Savior are trampled underfoot, because Satan for the moment seems to be having it all his own way, and the havoc and sorrow and heartache that he is causing is so widespread, and the problem, as we were saying, is so big that even men with good intentions have to throw up their hands and say, what can we do? But on the other hand, we are also like the elder. We know what the future holds. We know that although that book is a most painful thing to be opened, we don't in that sense want to see it opened and see judgment poured out on this world. But as we commented yesterday, the judgment is finite. The blessing will be eternal. The judgment is temporary. As we were saying, God makes a short work on the earth. But we know that what the result will be eternal blessing, and above all, the honor and glory of our blessed Savior, the fulfillment of all God's purposes, the ultimate fulfillment of Ephesians 1 and 10, that the Lord Jesus will head up all things. That's the purpose of God for the ages. We know where it's going to end. And so in that sense, we can say, along with the elder, weep not.
So we weep, but we don't weep with despair or hopelessness. And I was thinking, too, of the Lord Jesus at the grave of Lazarus. You know, Jesus groaned in spirit and was troubled there. And then we read, Jesus wept. And so often we think of that expression in connection with the sympathy that he had for Mary and Martha, who had lost their brother. And certainly that's part of it. And it's a beautiful portion to read at a funeral or to send on a sympathy card to one who is grieving the loss of a loved one. But that really isn't the main thrust of the passage there and why he wept. He groaned and wept there when he saw the effect that sin had brought into the world. As he saw the groaning of creation and the fact that there were those who were weeping because their brother had been taken as a result of sin. The wages of sin is death, it tells us. As he saw the effects of sin, he groaned and he wept, even himself knowing what the end result would be. The Lord Jesus knew that there was a day, that he was first of all going to raise Lazarus, and not only that, but that there was a day coming when the effects of sin would no longer be felt in this world the way they are today. But his heart, as Brother Bill said, we see two sides of it. On the one hand, his heart entered in to what had taken place and the effect that it had on creation, even knowing what the end result would be in a future day. And so we weep, has been said, and we ought to. We ought to feel the effects of sin, the effects of the curse. We ought to enter into it as his heart enters into it. But it's not despair. Even when we weep at the grave of a loved one, we weep, and rightly so. It doesn't say we don't sorrow, but we sorrow not as others. It doesn't say we sorrow not, but we sorrow not as others who have no hope. We know that this is not the end of the story, either for them or for the groaning creation. And so I think it's beautiful to see, as Brother Bill brought out, you see the two things in the John and the elders. Yes, we ought to, like John, weep. We ought to enter into it. But as we contemplate the eternal counsels of God, and as we said this morning, as we know the end of the story, how wonderful that we rejoice. I know it's a little out of context, but I think of Paul, he said, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. You say, how can the two things go together? Well, they can in the context of which we've been speaking.
Jeremiah was referred to as the weeping prophet, wasn't he? And he lamented the condition in Jerusalem. And there are at least three verses, if not more, in the book of Lamentations that bring that out. The second chapter, verse 11. It says, mine eyes do fail with tears, my bowels are troubled, my liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people. And then again in the third chapter in verse 48, mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission. So he entered into the mind of God. He saw the ruin around about, and so it was not time for rejoicing, it was time for weeping. So I believe the prophet entered into the mind of the Lord in doing so on these occasions.
I'd add that says he wept much because no man was found worthy. And so there's a question that runs through the scriptures, what is man, that thou art mindful of him? And the Lord looked down from heaven on the children of men to see if there were any that sought after God. There were none. They were all turned aside. They'd all become corrupt. He looked for one among them to stand in the gap, to make up the hedge, and he found none. And so it goes through all the Old Testament, as what was brought out a little earlier. Man is found completely, totally, morally bankrupt. And then we get that question, what is man, that thou art mindful of him? But God has purposed to head up all things in a man, nonetheless. But what is man? He's proven himself completely incompetent. Not only that, he's a defiler of the creation that he was put in and head of, and an insurrectionist and a murderer, and all the things that you see Barabbas is called, and on and on. And the sins of man have piled up in creation like the Tower of Babel that tried to reach right into heaven, and an insult against the majesty of God. What is man? What is man? And look at all the things in the Old Testament prophesied, the wonderful blessing that God wanted to bring in and bless men. And now John comes up and there's none found worthy to bring it to pass. None found worthy. Man is just a wreck and a ruin.
But there's one man that was found worthy.
What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. And so he found a man, and the man Christ Jesus. And in him he's purposed to head up all things. And that man's brought on the scene, and it really, this ties back to the 7th of Daniel, where the Ancient of Days is on the throne, and they bring before him one called the Son of Man. And he's given a kingdom of power, glory, and dominion, and it's never going to be taken away. And he's going to take up everything that that first man failed in. And he's going to discharge it all faithfully for God's glory. And not only that, he's the one who has removed that which was such an insult to God. He would not suffer it that sin should subsist in the sight of God. I think Mr. Darby puts it. He took it away. And became the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the whole world. And that's the man that's brought onto this scene. And it says, it had been slain. And there's another aspect of this had been slain. How did the world treat the Son of God when he came? And there in heaven is the witness of the guilt of this world upon which those judgments are shortly to be poured out. There he is, having been slain. By who? Well, this world. And there he stands as that witness. And so in that, this word lamb, I don't understand it all, but John speaks of the Lord as a lamb, Peter speaks of the Lord as a lamb, and there's a reference in the quoting of Isaiah in Acts with the Ethiopian eunuch as the Lord as a lamb led to the slaughter, sheep or lamb. And in John's gospel, and in Peter, and in Acts, it's very much the paschal lamb. The lamb that took our place on the cross, that lamb who shed his blood for us. But another character comes in here as well. It's that lamb that was slain by the beast of this world. And he's going to come back in judgment. And the actual word is in the original is different. It means a little lamb. And that's the word that's exclusively used in Revelation for lamb.
So in that sense, Steve, I suppose we could say there was a question raised about this at a meal table yesterday, that here on the throne in the first verse is God, and it's God, if we could say it in Trinity, the Lord Jesus as God is the creator of all things, and as such he's on the throne. But equally true, as man, he comes and takes that book of judgment, because he is the one, as you say, that has suffered, that has been humiliated in this world. God says, I will vindicate everything through a man. I will vindicate myself through a man. I will put everything under a man where the first man has failed. You get the same thought there in Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days is approached by one like unto the Son of Man. And yet ultimately you say, well, by the description there, they must be the same person. But God words it in such a way in order to show us that it's in his character as man that he will execute judgment and inherit all things.
I'd like to, in connection with these things, note what we have in Matthew chapter 16, that we preserve the lesson given to us that Peter had to learn in what's before us. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's a question. The Lord always tended to refer to himself as the Son of Man. That was the name, or the title, really, that he took for himself here on earth. And that title has a lot of connections with it. In the chapter 1 of Revelation, it says, one like unto the Son of Man. And he is... that is the title in which he takes all heaven and all earth under his own authority. It's the broadest of all titles given to him, in which he is given the heavens and the earth and the reign over all things that were once the administration of angels and so on. But having that title, what does it cost him? What does it mean to him? Well, here it says, Peter, verse 16, Simon Peter said unto him, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Tremendous statement about his worthiness. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's a tremendous statement about his worthiness and what is going to be accomplished because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then he goes on to say something, and I believe it's seen in the chapter when it says he overcomes in our chapter in Revelation 5, and the work that he subsequently does and being the slain lamb is seen in what follows here, and Peter doesn't get it at first. So he says, verse 20, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must is the key word. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. And he must be killed. He must be killed. That's part of the foundation on which the revelation rests as to bringing the earth into blessing. Otherwise, there would have been no blessing. He must be killed and raised again the third day. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Be it far from thee, Lord, if I could put it this way. Lord, you're too worthy for that. That can't happen to you, Lord. You just do it. You just bring everything under your power. You're here to come and reign and do it all. Just do it, Lord. That was what Peter thought. He thought, well, you're the Messiah. You're coming here to reign. You're coming here to set things right. You're coming here to act in power. And so, no, Lord, you don't have to go through any of that. That's not worthy of you. What does the Lord have to say to him? He turned and he said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And then he goes on to identify it as now we would identify. He says, Jesus said unto disciples, If any man come after me, let him deny himself and take his cross, take up the matter of death, and follow me. And whosoever shall save his life, he was saying that to them, but it was true of himself, in the sense that to save his life would have lost the world for God. Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. And so on. And so he then says, verse 27, the end result, what we have after Revelation 5, for the Son of Man shall come after he has died, after he's been slain, after he's been rejected. But then the Son of Man shall come in his glory with his Father and his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his work. It's to show us the necessity of that in order for him as the overcomer to take up the reins of the government of the earth and execute the judgments in power and glory.
I was wondering if we could possibly turn to Israel chapter 3, please. The only reason I'm standing up is just to be heard a little bit better. Israel chapter 3 and verse 12 to 13. They're talking about the crying and the weeping and the rejoicing, but we have a very good example here. Ezra chapter 3, starting at verse 12. But many of the priests of the Levites and the chief fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of the house was laid, before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the voice of the shout of joy from the voice of the weeping. And all the people, shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. I would just like to apply this in today's meaning is the fact that we'd be taking up about rejoicing and worship, praising, is that some of our older brethren in the last couple of hundred years, and some of our older brethren amongst us today, have searched the scriptures and have dug
and beautiful nuggets that we can share today. They can rejoice as the Israelites did when they saw Jerusalem in its former glory. The truth of the body of Christ, the truth of the Lord, was revealed to our older brethren. And so they are crying today. Why are they crying? Because they don't see the younger ones coming along and taking an interest in the things of God and in His Word.